are, turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. We will read from verse 29 through the end of the chapter and into chapter 12 and verse 2. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sown in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for this picture, this reminder to us of our great privilege that we have being on this side of the coming of Christ and of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we pray that you will, by your word, encourage our hearts and direct us toward Christ, that we might run our own race in faith. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most unfortunate things that we come across sometimes are the divisions of our chapters. You know they are not inspired, right? Neither are verse numbers. Those are not inspired. They are not in the original. They were all crammed in paper. I mean, when you write a letter, you don't usually versify it and write, "Dear Bill, number two, how are you?" That's not how it works. Well, versification has happened so that it's easier for us to recall and to turn places and to learn and to memorize. But it's not original. And so if you stop at verse 40, yes, there's a lot there for us, but you miss what the author's trying to do. He is driving us to Jesus, right? This he calls a brief word of exhortation. I think it's probably a transcribed sermon, because you see he's worried about time, right? And what more shall I say? For time would fail me. Well, he's really saying in conclusion, and he's like most pastors, this is his eighth or ninth time, right? Well, he's driving them to Christ, and he's driving them there because you have to remember what he's doing. He's dealing with those believers who were being persecuted, who were being tempted to turn back, told, no, come back to the glory of the old covenant. And he's been telling us, no, Jesus is better. Those were but types and shadows. Those are nothing. They don't have the substance they pointed to. They were made by the substance. And the substance is Christ. And so now at a mad dash, he takes us through several hundred years. Right? Before he was drawing out those heroes of the faith, he took some time with Abraham. He took some time with Moses. And now he looked at the sundial or clock or whatever he had, and he rushes along, doesn't he? He crams it all in. But he's doing it beyond just a time scope. I don't know if it's really a sermon. I don't know if he really was preaching that way and it came out. But beyond that, he's making a point to get us to Jesus. Remember, the whole thrust of Hebrews, we've said, can be summed up in those words, Jesus is better. Well, now he's been encouraging them by those, we call them heroes of the faith, but really they're examples, right? Not everyone on the list is a hero, but they're examples to us. And now he's saying, listen, turn back to Christ. Look, they were looking forward to him. They had great hope in him. Now you turn to him and have your hope there. And so we're going to take up the text in 3 points. I'm proud of them. They all begin with R. And so I worked hard at this. He tells us to recognize your privileges. Right? That's the bulk, right? That's what he takes up from verse 30 down through verse 40. To recognize your privileges. It's why he's cramming it together and he draws it out in verse 39 and 40. That's where he hits home with it. And then he turns to us and he says, run your race. And then he says, run toward Jesus. Recognize your privilege, run your race, run toward Jesus. So, what are your privileges? Well, look at what he's doing here, right? Because you have to remember what he's doing. As I've already said, he's writing to those who are tempted to return to types and shadows. And he's pointing out those who were worshiping under types and shadows. And he says that they were looking to that day when Christ would come. And it filled them with enough hope. Right? It filled them with enough hope that they were willing to go to slaughter. And they didn't even receive the promise. Christ didn't even come in their day. And now Jesus is here and the fullness of the substance is seen. Those types and shadows are done away with. What privileges you have on this side of the cross of Christ, of the coming of Jesus. And so then he's pointing them to Jesus, who's better by far. And so he rushes to get us there. He goes through history, hundreds of years of history in just a few words. And so what does he say? Well, he says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. And we've already said there's a distinction between those who have faith and those who aren't. Good faith, well, it distinguishes us. And then you skip 40 years at your first jump, right? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. He's dealing with the judges, right? He's covering a whole lot of ground right there. And then he says of David and Samuel and the prophets. Well, he's covering ground. He's making up because he's driving us to the point. But he's telling us, though, to recognize our privileges. Those who by faith conquered kingdoms. Well, you can think in your head. All of those Old Testament history, the stories that you know of kingdoms that fell by the work of God in His people through their faith, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. You know who that is, right? That's Daniel. Shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. You know who that is? That's Daniel, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? He's doing that. Escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. You know who's there, right? Elijah and Elisha, those prophets, they received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sewn in two. History tells us that Isaiah the prophet was sewn asunder. He was cut in two. So possibly Isaiah there. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. He's talking to people who are facing just those things. Being destitute. Wandering around. They might be sown asunder. They might be stoned. They've already seen that happen to Stephen. Right? And he's saying to them, he's saying, listen, they didn't receive those promises because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They didn't receive so that you might. And when Christ comes, you have received far better. These people, they didn't receive the promise in their day of the coming Messiah in the flesh, though they saw His day and they rejoiced in it. Right? What privileges we have. Jesus says of John the Baptist, he's the greatest of all the prophets, and yet the least in the kingdom has greater privilege than John had. John didn't see. Right? He saw, but he didn't see it. He saw it with the eyes of faith. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who takes away the sin of the world. Calvin, I'm going to give you a lengthy quote because it's fantastic. Calvin says, "This is an argument from the less to the greater. For if they, on whom the light of grace had not as yet so brightly shone, displayed so great a constancy enduring evils, what ought the full brightness of the gospel to produce in us? A small spark of light led them to heaven. When the Sun of righteousness shines over us, with what pretense can we excuse ourselves if we still cleave to the earth?" This is the real meaning of the apostle. The context clearly shows that what is intended here is the difference in the grace which God bestowed on the faithful under the law and that which He bestows on us now. For since a more abundant grace is poured on us, it would be very strange that we should have less faith in us. He then says that those fathers who were endued with so a remarkable faith had not yet so strong reasons for believing as we have. Immediately after he states the reason, because God intended to unite us into one body, that he distributed a small portion of grace to them that he might defer its full perfection to our time, even to the coming of Christ. You have a great privilege, right? You see what prophets longed to see. That they looked down and they by faith knew that a Messiah was coming. They didn't know necessarily how it would all play out. They didn't necessarily know his name. And you see it. You have a great privilege. And so he's saying to those who might be discouraged, who might look back, he's saying to them, listen, they only looked through a mirror dimly. They only saw types and shadows, and it was enough. Seeing Christ in his fullness ought to be more than enough. So don't turn back. Recognize your privilege. And then he tells them, doesn't he? He says, and because of this, run your race. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he calls on us then to run the race. How do we run it? Well, we consider those who are there for your encouragement, right? This great cloud of witnesses. After pointing out the privileges that we have as those who see the promises in full, having shown that those who didn't have as much revealed to them as we do, but were looking through the types and shadows, they looked and rejoiced, and they were willing to die for the spark. Right? For the spark of hope that he gives. Now he turns to us and he says, so what's holding you back? What's keeping you? You have the full revelation and you know your reward. So run your race. Look to them and run to your race. Know that it was enough for them. It ought to be more than enough for you. And the reality is, if you look, Christians have always run an away game, right? They've always been away from the home field advantage, right? And if you watch college sports at all, you know they make a big deal about having the advantage of the home crowd cheering for you, the home crowd that will drown out the voices of those who are on your side even. So that you can't even hear those who are there to encourage you. Well, he says, even though you run an away game, you have the home crowd advantage. You are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. These are the ones encouraging you. So you remember, you look at them, you don't fix your eyes on them, but you consider them, and then he says, secondly, you rid your life of every obstacle that gets in the way of your spiritual growth, that spiritual fruitfulness, right? Let us lay aside, let us cast off every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And really, the picture here, there are some who say both of these are referring to sin, but I don't think so necessarily. I think what he's talking about here is everything that might be good, right? It might be good, but and not sinful, but it can be, right? That's the encumbrance. Things that would get in your way, that otherwise in themselves are not sinful, things that can trip you up and become sinful. Lay them aside. Anything that hinders you from running. Now you know in those days, now for whatever reason, they competed naked, right? That's how they ran their races. That's how they ran their games. And laying aside was often the words used for garments. Well, we're perfectly okay with people wearing clothes wherever they go, right? We like that. But he's saying if you come to that race, I mean, imagine running not in shorts or even running shorts, but in a big tunic, right? Something that's draping over you. Well, you could gird up your loins. That's a topic for another day. But they competed by stripping it down because they didn't want anything. It's like the Olympic swimmers, right? The men, they wear the caps and shave every inch of body hair, and then they wear the suits that are designed to make them compete better. That's the picture. Get rid of anything that draws you away, that takes you out of the race, that doesn't let you go where you ought. But then he says, and the sin. He's going to say, just 13 verses from now, pursue peace with all men and holiness and sanctification. Right? You're to be putting off sin and pursuing righteousness. And so he's saying those are the things that can hinder your running. Do away with them. Do away with anything that gets in your way. And then he says, enter the race and run it with endurance, doesn't he? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, every pastor that's ever preached this text says, well, the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Well, that's because it's true. And you can't come up with things original all the time. You usually wander into heresy that way. And so, the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Run it with endurance. Keep pace. Have I told you my mile story from track and field in high school? Have you heard it? All right, good. Somewhere in Union County, North Carolina, on record is the slowest mile ever turned in for a track and field competitor. I threw shot put and discus and did the pole vault. Those are not endurance things, right? Those are not things that require pacing yourself. Well, Coach Ashley, a man that I love and we were good friends, came to me one day. I had just finished my shot put and it was in between that and time for discus. Other people were still throwing, and he says, Nick, walk with me. I said, okay. And so I walked with him, and he's talking to me, and he walks me down to the track. Now, I'm not paying attention because he said, walk with me. And he turns just so that I'm on the track and he's off the track and the gun fires. And he says, go. And I said, what? What do you mean go? He said, you're in the mile run. Just go. I didn't have anybody else. Run. And so as I take off, one of the other guys who runs regularly says, pace yourself. I was like, psh. I take off and I run. And the first lap, let me tell you something. I was fantastic. Not a single person kept up with me. And the second lap, I did okay. But the third lap hit, and so did me getting winded. And I started to slow down. And everybody who had been pacing themselves just marched right past me. And then they fired the gun, and the girls' race started. And I'm still on the track, dragging myself along at this point. Right? It's not a sprint. A Christian life is an endurance race. Let us run with endurance, but you don't run it blindly. Right? The race that is set before us. The course is charted. It's already known because, well, he's going to tell us how it's already known in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder, the pioneer, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so you run your race and you run toward Jesus. How is your course set? Because he's already been there. The word for author, that's founder in some translations, pioneer in other, it speaks of one who goes before so that others can follow. And now here's the beauty. Christ has gone ahead of you, but he's with you every step of the way. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Your course is set. And so he's with you, but he's drawing you to himself. You're running toward him. You're not just running for running's sake. Right? Only crazy people do that. You're running with an objective in mind. Because if you're running for running's sake, if you're just trying to do these things, to cast off and to throw off, not to get to Jesus, but just to do them because you think that's what you're supposed to do, that's legalism. You run fixing your eyes, fixing your hope, fixing your mind, your heart on Christ who's gone before you. He's gone before you so that you may follow. And so then, not only does he come with you, he awaits you, he calls you, he beckons you. And so for us then, who are on this side of Christ's resurrection and ascension, we've got to recognize our privileges. We ought not take them for granted. We ought to avail ourselves to the very things that he gives to us, to sustain us, to keep us. And those things, those ordinary means of grace are the things, that help us run our race, that encourage us along the way so that we might consider those who have gone before. We've got that great cloud of witnesses, but they also point us to Christ. Baptism points you to Jesus. The Lord's Supper points you to Jesus. Prayer points you to Christ. The Word points you to Him so that you might fix your eyes on Him and run with endurance. And so the author is quickly running us back to Jesus so that we might be those, who run the race with endurance. If you run the race not looking to the end, you'll tire, you'll get lost, you will struggle. But if, like me, you kept going, the finish line's up there, just another few steps. Now, it was probably 2 hours for 1 mile, but he calls you along that you might endure by looking to him. He's the author and finisher, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we give you thanks.